Appreciate the opportunity to preach this morning. This is the early coffee hour. I hope that you had enough coffee and can stay awake this morning. Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, we will look at this passage in a moment. In your notebook, you may notice that our theme verse for this message, in which this message is formatted and emphasized on, is found in Psalm 137:4. And I want to draw your attention to this question that this psalmist raises for us in the context Israel is in captivity in Babylon. And they raise this question, which is very interesting. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? When the Lord saved me at the age of 7, at that point in my life, I listened to rock and country music. Those were the two musical genres that were being played in my home. That's what I grew up with. When I was saved, the moment I was saved, I did not hear a message on musical choices or on music. And this was even before I started taking music lessons. The Holy Spirit convicted me that those two musical styles were wrong for me to listen to. At age 7, I stopped listening to country and rock music. I could not give you a Bible answer why those musical styles were wrong for a Christian, but I knew that did not line up with who I was in Christ, a new creature in Christ, because those two styles of music displayed my old nature. As I grew older, I was curious as to why the Holy Spirit convicted me that those styles are wrong, and I wanted to develop my own convictions based on Scripture, not merely traditions of what I was taught in my church. This question that we have in Psalm 137:4 not only applies to Israel, but applies to us today. Does not the Bible call us citizens of heaven? In that regard, although we do live on this earth, we are a pilgrim, not a citizen of this earth. Therefore, our lifestyle, including our musical choices, must be different. And in that sense, the strange land can be applied in our context to the mainstream culture, the pop culture that we live in today. Because of man's various theological presuppositions, the applications of appropriate music are varied. I think we see that today. The musical choices resulting from these persuasions have caused music to be, quote, one musicologist puts it this way, among the most divisive and debated issues. We understand that the Bible is timeless and unchanging. And while it speaks to all and every culture, God chose not to specify acceptable musical styles. Sometimes that can be frustrating. In fact, leading to an attitude such as, why should I study this issue if God does not clearly specify acceptable musical styles? Charlie Peacock, a contemporary worship musician, writes this, that believers tend to rely, quote, more on spontaneous spiritual hunches and their musical choices rather than the clear and reliable instruction of the Spirit-inspired word. This problem results from the absence of a comprehensive biblical theology of music. As Scott preached last night, we tend to just go with our traditions, what we grew up with, even in a conservative fundamental home, without realizing or studying from Scripture why we believe what we believe. My goal this morning is that this message will aid in examining your current musical notions and determining whether your long-held beliefs match Scripture, while encouraging you to do your own study, to develop your own biblical convictions on music based on truth. Number one, develop standards for choosing the Lord's song. Develop standards for choosing the Lord's song. In our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 through 24, I believe lay out several principles in lifestyle choices. Going back to chapter 4, Paul introduces the theme of sanctification. He tells us in verse 1 and 2 to walk or live in a manner that pleases the Lord. And in verse 3, he tells us that even our sanctification is God's will. With that theme, along with the theme of Christ coming, knowing that he will come and we've got to give an account to him of all that we do, including our music listening habits. That's the background leading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Number one, pray continually. Number two, verse 18 says this, "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I put it this way, give God thanks in every decision-making situation. Sometimes it is frustrating making a decision, especially on music, when it seems vague in Scripture. But we need to give God thanks because he's given to us all that we need in his word. Number three, verse 19 says this, "Quench not the Spirit." To quench means to extinguish the flame, to extinguish the working, the power of the Spirit. I put it this way, rely on the Holy Spirit's working. The opposite of that is to reject and not yield to his working. Number four, verse 20 says this, "Despise not prophesying." Simply, number four, listen to his word. To despise means to disregard. The word prophesying there can be applied to both the written word of God as we read his word each day, devotions, but also the proclamation, the preaching of God's word. Number five, in verse 21 of chapter 5, says this, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Examine his word. In fact, this word, prove, dokimazo, means to examine, to prove what is worthy. And this word means to continually examine. Not one-time examination, continually examine what is worthy, what God deems is worthy, and hold fast that which is good, what God deems is good. Verse 22, we see this, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Avoid every appearance of evil. God does not command us to avoid evil. Every appearance means every form, every whim of evil. Verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you," a key word here in this whole context, is Christian growth. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is God's working. We're going to see this. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul brings these two themes together, sanctification and the Lord's coming. Are we ready to give account to God, even our musical listening habits and choices? Rely upon God, because without God, you and I can do nothing. John 15:5 clearly states that. We need God's wisdom. We need his grace to develop standards based on truth so that we can glorify God with our music. And then verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Display number eight, display confidence in God's faithfulness, calling, and grace. Ultimately, our desire in life should be to glorify God in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 clearly establishes that. But are you thankful that God is faithful? He will give you all the wisdom, all the grace that you need, because he's given you the sufficiency in his word to make choices in music that glorify him, in all of life for that matter. Now, as we apply more in the realm of music, God indicates the importance of musical choice. I think that's important to establish. God indicates the importance of musical choice. There is both biblical are musical evidence that indicates that musical sound communicates. I think we know that words communicate, but musical sound communicates. 1 Samuel 16:23 is a passage in which David plays the harp for Saul, and God uses the music to drive the evil spirit away. 2 Kings 3:15 displays the hand of the Lord through the minstrel's playing, the hand of the Lord resting upon Elisha's preaching ministry. Daniel 3:7, Nebuchadnezzar commands the people to worship and bow down at the sound of music. 1 Corinthians 14:7 through 8, it's in your notes. It says this, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, musical instruments, except they give a distinction, notice this, musical instruments give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? This indicates that musical sound is a moral issue. How will a soldier know the difference between when someone dies, when someone plays taps, or a call to battle? Totally different sounds, which have two different communications. Clearly, musical instruments, musical sound communicates. The movie industry understands that. How would you like to watch a movie where you don't hear any music? I think movie producers would say this. A movie is going to only be as good as the music is well written. Elena Manis, a music scientist, writes this, a non-believer, by the way. I can feel the musicians talking to each other in the language of their art. For them, music is a language. It is for us too, because it affects and changes us. Brandon O'Brien, in his article for Christianity Today, entitled Bieber Fever in the Worship Wars, writes this, that the power of musical sound is so prevalent that young worshipers may interpret the dopamine release they experience while singing a contemporary worship song as a profoundly spiritual experience. Mark Porter writes this in his book, Contemporary Worship Music and Everyday Musical Lives. If musical style is neutral and primarily a matter of personal preference, then talk about music, such as in this conference, will have significance only on a relatively meaningless level, and thus will be a distraction from the true purposes of worship. And Julian Johnson, a musicologist, writes this, I begin with a rejection of the supposed neutrality of music. The idea that music does not communicate, that music does not elicit either a good or bad response. Since music communicates, it is a moral issue, as displayed both in scripture and supported by musicologists. We are then encouraged to prove dakamazo, the same word in Ephesians 5:10, as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what is acceptable unto the Lord. And this means that we have to properly examine God's word. Some songs, although morally good, do not edify. So when we choose a musical selection, the first question we should ask ourselves or ask the Lord, is this morally good? And while we're asking that question and researching scripture and extra musical literature as needed, then we need to ask ourselves, does this build up, edify, according to 1 Corinthians 10:23? This includes making musical choices that display the highest excellence in lyrics, sound, and intrinsic meaning for God's glory. Psalm 33:3 says this, sing unto him a new song. That's a song that goes with our new nature in Christ. Play skillfully with a loud noise. I believe this also implies not only are we supposed to sing and play skillfully, but to use music that is skillfully crafted. According to Thomas Aquinas, God's beauty flows from his divine nature and displays perfection and order. He puts it this way, his beauty is the, quote, fount, the source of all beautiful. It is the character of God that should be displayed in the music that we listen to. Ray Vaughan Williams writes this, that correct music, which he implies, musical excellence, is beautiful and noble, while citing hymn tunes such as St. Anne which is attuned to O God, our help in ages past, and Old Hundredth, which is a tune that we sing the doxology to as examples. Further, Vaughan Williams views this issue as, quote, moral rather than musical, and he's only talking at this point about the melody. He hasn't even addressed the rhythm or harmony yet, just the melody alone, he states, is a moral rather than musical issue. And then he says that, quote, sentimental hymn tunes, which so often disfigure our services, would not be tolerated in any place of secular entertainment. He said that almost 80 or 90 years ago. If a secular place will not use many of our old hymn tunes, when I say old hymn tunes, from the early part of the 1900s, then why should we use tunes that disfigure our services? The musical selection should not only be morally good, edifying, but it also should be appropriate for a certain situation. It always needs to be morally good. It should always be edifying. Let me exemplify this. This coming Sunday, I'm not planning on having The Stars and Stripes Forever by John Philip Sousa played in my church service. I enjoy Sousa marches, but I think you would agree with me that that particular piece would be more appropriate at a college football game, at a patriotic event, but not during a church service. There's nothing wrong as far as the music of that. It's a great piece, but it's just not appropriate. Neither would me playing a Beethoven piano sonata on the piano as well. It needs to be appropriate, but also it needs to be expedient. It needs to be wise to use in worship due to its association, culture, and conviction. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. It might be morally good, maybe it's edifying, maybe it's appropriate, but maybe in the context you're in, it's not expedient, not wise to use. Julian Johnson writes this, we either fall back on the subjective claims of taste and agree to defer or make ourselves ridiculous by stubbornly reasserting our own positions. Simply, we must seek to develop proper musical taste and preferences based on what God deems is good and acceptable. Romans 12, 1 and 2 clearly tells us and indicates this. We have to remember, when it comes to secular music, or all music in that matter, God created all things, including musical elements. And he tends for us to use music for our enjoyment and his glory, including secular music. I just want to touch on this briefly. Secular does not mean, or I should say this, secular means not having any connection with religion. It does not necessarily mean it's anti-God or anti-Christian. Songs that we often sing on a regular basis that are considered secular are Happy Birthday, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and Mary Had a Little Lamb. I think we would agree that these songs are not anti-God or anti-Christian. They're just not sacred in its lyrical content. There are also biblical examples of secular music. Already mentioned, David played instrumental music for Saul, and there is no indication that it was sacred in nature. Following David's victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 18:6, the women sang, Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. There's no indication in the words that it was a sacred song. Christ uses instrumental music as an example of a natural way to celebrate joyous occasions, Matthew 11, 16 through 17. It should also be noted that many of our hymn tunes used in public worship are, quote, according to Harry Eskew and Hugh McElrath, are mostly related to the secular folk song tradition and can even be traced to specific folk song melodies. Songs such as Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, the tune, is written by Beethoven. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, written by Franz Josef Haydn. As we develop musical standards and understand that music is a moral issue, it's important, we need to consider this issue. Number two, understand the characteristics of culture. Understand the characteristics of culture. Remember our question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I know that Israel, they're away from the Lord. They're in a strange land. How shall we sing the Lord's song? How shall we sing to the Lord? How shall we sing the Lord's song as far as the content? Both can be applied. And I want to look at the strange land that we're in, the culture that we're in. We have to understand this about culture. God created culture when he created mankind. Have you ever thought of it that way? God created culture when he created mankind. He allowed the development and spread of cultural diversity, even through man's sin at the Tower of Babel. As mankind scattered throughout the earth in Genesis 11, 8 through 9, Jeff Myers, a Christian anthropologist, writes this in Understanding the Culture. Culture happens when humans interact with the world. Simply put, culture is a set of practices and beliefs that identify a group of people. Each one of you in this room have traditions, have food, have various idiosyncrasies that define your family, that define who you are. Let me give you an example. My wife and I live in Elmer, New Jersey. We are in South Jersey. If you were to ask people in our area where you are from, they will not say that we're from New Jersey. There's a distinct difference between South Jersey and New Jersey based on its topography, politically, spiritually, even how they talk up in North Jersey is a lot different than how I would talk. Even how they drive. There's differences, even in one state. I think we understand. Culture is simply identifying a group of people. It could also include intellectualism, a way of life, and aesthetics. God's word instructs us not to love the world, nor desire its sinful attractions. 1 John 2:15 refers to that. Theologians such as Wolfert, Zook, and MacArthur agree that the word cosmos in that verse, world, refers to an entity hostile against God or ruled by Satan. Ephesians 2:2 refers to that. Christ states believers are not of the world in John 17:15-16. This means that we are not to pattern our lives after the world, as I already alluded to in Romans 12:2. Perhaps the present world, evil world, referred to in Galatians 1:4, is the evil part of the culture, as the Bible, I believe, states. Perhaps this applies to the popular culture of our day. The popular culture of our day seems to display characteristics antithetical to God and Christianity. In his recent book, Pete Hegseth wrote Battle for the American Mind, which I recommend as a really good read. He mentions that popular culture, the mainstream culture of today, includes full censorship of moral values, virtue signaling, cancel culture, and political correctness. I believe you would agree that those characteristics are against the word of God. According to philosophers, both believers and unbelievers, including Alan Bloom, who wrote The Closing of the American Mind, state that cultural relativism is prevalent in popular culture today. This is the idea that culture can only be understood and judged by the norms within the culture. According to this thinking, those who uphold the view of an ideal, biblically based culture are dangerous. Donald Hughes said in his book, Jubilati 2, he was the head of the music department for many years at Moody Bible Institute, contends that, quote, such a concept is at odds with what we learn from scriptures and from church history. For this reason, I maintain that today's relativistic culture is a strange land. Notice he's making a reference to Psalm 137:4, to the church, and is unfriendly to its best interests. Donald Hughes said, I believe accurately makes his observation of how the culture is a strange land to the church and is no friend to our best interests as we seek not only to evangelize, but to edify, to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. As we apply the culture to music now, number three, we need to recognize culture's musical identity. Recognize culture's musical identity. Historically and currently, cultural anthropologists identify three main subcultures: folk, high, and popular/mass culture. According to musicologists, these subcultures also identify the three main musical genres. Very concisely, folk culture displays the culture of the common people of the industrial working class. Folk songs display both traditionalism and nationalism in both music and lyrics. If you listen to Frédéric Chopin's music, you would be familiar with his polonaises and mazurkas, which are Polish national dances. Tchaikovsky and Borodin borrowed folk tunes all the time in their works, Edvard Grieg, Norwegian folk songs, and so forth. According to T.D. Gordon, in his book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, he mentions that folk music is accessible, easy to learn, and suitable for Christian hymnody. Many of our hymns are based on folk tunes. Amazing Grace, How Firm a Foundation, Brethren We Have Met to Worship, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, are just a few examples. Ray Vaughan Williams, again, is mentioned that he rescued and advocated using traditional English folk melodies in worship. His efforts resulted in the successful publication of the English Hymnal, which aimed to contain, quote, the best hymns in the English language. Let's go to high culture. High culture displays intellectualism, quality, and depth, according to musicologists. Classical music displays complexity, thought, and intellect. Classical music composers seek to write in a way that communicates both transcendence and timelessness. My composition teachers would often have me study works by Brahms or sections of Brahms or Mendelssohn so that I can write in a timeless way. One of my professors also had me, I remember one lesson, David Rosbach, pulled out Candlelight Carol by John Rutter. And the whole hour, he was just teaching me and having me help me analyze the timeless and the transcendent value of that piece. Classical music composers, that's why we're still listening to works written 400, 500, 600, 700 years ago. Pop culture displays diversity and acceptance. John Story states this in his book, Cultural Theory and Popular Culture, that pop culture is inferior to high culture. Again, he's not a believer. He's making an observation. Well-liked and accepted by many people and hopelessly commercial mass culture. John Sheinbaum, in his book, Good Music, What It Is and Who Gets to Decide, writes that pop culture's music merely engages the emotions. And David Hesmanhoff, in his book, Why Music Matters, pop music reflects narcissism and excessive sentimentality. Unbelievers recognize the communication of the music of pop culture. Pop music displays certain styles. The non-classical pop music genre is broad, and according to musicologists, both believers and secular musicologists, they put rock, country, rap, heavy metal, hip-hop, jazz, blues, Southern gospel, and contemporary worship music under the category of non-classical and pop music. Christian musicologists Don Husted and Harold Best, by the way, wrote a well-known book, Through the Eyes of Faith, who defends Christian worship music and promotes its use in the church, also agrees with the labeling I just gave to you. They base these stylistic distinctions on the use of harmony, melody, rhythm, the use of the beat, and vocal style. I like what Garth Bolander, who's a pastor, and he wrote an article entitled When Worship Styles Clash for Christianity Today, early in 2023. He states that within the church, quote, musical style is perhaps the biggest force driving people's emotional response to worship. Not the words, the musical style. Pop music displays certain compositional characteristics. There are too many to go through today. I'm going to focus on two of them. Harold Best writes that pop rock styles are, quote, stylistically static and have virtually no nuance, variation, ebb, and flow, which is interesting because he's actually promoting this music to use in the church and has influenced many churches to go that direction. Sloan and Harding, secular musicologists and pop artists, write that, quote, both pop fans and pop haters have at least one thing in common. They can immediately identify a pop song as pop. Guy Jansen, a believer who's a worship professor, in his book, The Message in the Music, in addition to Sloan and Harding, attribute the catchiness of the pop melody to the use of the hook. This device is based on a few notes that often repeat and make the melody memorable. Its goal is to catch listeners. That's their own words. The hook used in pop music, quote, represents a fundamentally different approach to composition than that used in classical music, where the objective is often to unravel a musical idea, a motif, over the course of a piece. And that was written by Sloan and Harding. Let me give an example. I think all of us in this room are familiar with the first three notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. That would be considered by musicologists a motif, not a hook, because it is unraveled and developed very well in a timely and intrinsic value. However, the hook is a different approach where it is repetitive and it is meant to catch your ear and to stay there. Also, in addition to the hook, pop rock music displays high levels of syncopation. Syncopation refers to how much a musical rhythm stresses the subdivisions between each beat versus the beat itself. There's nothing wrong with syncopation, it's how it's used. Our hymnals, our sacred music that we listen to are filled with syncopation. But notice it's the high level of syncopation that's being questioned by Sloan and Harding. Promoters, by the way, and producers of pop music, they write this about the high level of syncopation. They say that it violates listeners' metric expectations, spurring a feeling of uncanny pleasure. It can also be, quote, abusively loud and assaultive. These are men that produce this music and promote it. In addition to a strong beat, high syncopation levels emphasize weak beats and syllables over strong beats and syllables. By the way, they contrast in their book, high syncopation pieces to low. They use the Star Spangled Banner and Happy Birthday as examples of pieces that contain low levels of syncopation. Let me explain it this way. In traditional classical music, the metrical system is aligned in a way that stresses the strong beats and syllables, such as in the 4-4 meter, 1-2-3-4. While the high level of syncopation does it this way, 1-2-3-4, it emphasizes the weak beat over the strong beat. With this in mind, I'm going to read part of John 3:16. It would be normally read like this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Applying the use of syncopation as the pop music uses, I would read it like this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No one would read like that, but that's exactly what the music is communicating. And if you were to sing the melody as how they actually wrote it, that's actually how it is emphasized. Pop music also displays certain vocal characteristics in addition to compositional characteristics. The pop singing style, according to vocal pedagogues, produce a vocal sound that is chest dominant, bright in timbre, nasally, and breathy with colloquial speech-based articulations. Noises such as belting and screaming are often encouraged and taught. For some, using the classical vocal style to sing rock music is worthless, according to Matthew Hawk in his book, So You Want to Sing, Contemporary Commercial Music, which is promoting this new way, which really is not new, but legitimizing singing in a pop style. Why? Because it's worthless, because he explains in his book, the transition from one style to another is too vast and difficult. Let me explain this thought of how one's inflection and one's timbre and one's vocal technique can actually communicate more than the text or communicate a different message than what a text is actually saying. In his book, Silent Messages, written by Dr. Mehrabian, he's a professor of psychology at the University of California, he states that 7% of meaning is communicated verbally, 7%. While 38% through the tone of voice and 55% through body language. I can tell my wife, I love you. I can say, I love you. Or I can say, I love you. I just said the same words three different ways, but it have three different communications. That is what's going on in how we sing as well. Because it's not just what we say, it's how we say it, or how we sing it. That's really communicating the music. And lastly, number four, no culture's musical influence. No culture's musical influence. Cultural anthropologists view globalization as a homogenized world culture in its worldview and way of life. Globalization has connotations with commerce. I think we're all familiar with how McDonald's and Coca-Cola are ubiquitous. Let me explain this. In USA Today, in a recent article, they state that McDonald's has over 38,000 restaurants in over 100 countries. You can find them in China and other locations. If you don't like Chinese food, you can just go down and find a Big Mac. I was on the Coca-Cola's website, and they state, quote, more than 2.2 billion servings are enjoyed in more than 200 countries and territories each day. I think you would agree with me that Coca-Cola, I don't think is the local indigenous drink of Papua New Guinea, but it's in Papua New Guinea. It's in countries throughout the world globally because that's globalism. Cultural anthropologists, keep that in mind. Cultural anthropologists agree that pop music is ubiquitous because of globalization. T.D. Gordon suggests that, quote, unless an individual chooses to listen to different kinds of music, the only thing that individual will hear most of the time is pop. Because what globalism is doing is de-emphasizing and leading a decline to indigenous folk culture. And pop culture is now taking over, including pop music. T.D. Gordon encourages individuals to develop their musical senses intentionally or by default. The current popular culture will shape them to prefer pop. Think about that. That's why we have to be intentional in shaping our taste to glorify God and giving him what is excellent. In Mongolia, pop music was considered subversive by author Sender Dovchin in his book, Language, Media, and Globalization. And his book is focused on how pop music affected Mongolia. It was subversive. However, today, this music, along with its culture, dominates in Mongolia, and we see this in other countries globally as well. Music even affects religious thought and culture. For example, one writer states that Handel's music inspired reawakening of true religious feeling and influenced the character of the Victorian era. Think about that. Music communicates and affects thought, culture, and even our theology. Pop culture affects worship music. Now we're going to see how pop culture has affected our worship music today. Howard and Streck, two secular music historians, comment, quote, today one can find the adjective Christian applied to most styles of contemporary popular music. Christian heavy metal, Christian industrial, Christian punk, Christian blues, Christian rap, Christian alternative rock, and so forth. All they write are identified as CCM, contemporary Christian music. Further, they comment that there is no form of pop music that, quote, cannot be translated or transformed into a Christian strain. They say you can take any pop sound and make it Christian. Thus, they state that CCM, here is their definition of contemporary Christian music. It is a musical genre that merges rock and roll. They come out and say it. They're not believers. They don't have anything to lose. It merges rock and roll, that's a style of contemporary worship music, and Southern gospel music, much of Southern gospel music, music that even believers, evangelicals tend to listen to, rock and roll with evangelical Protestantism, and altering the landscape of church music. Woods and Walrath, they're worship professors, in their book, The Message in the Music, studying contemporary praise and worship, by the way, they promote praise and worship music. They comment that pop rock music influenced the production of the first praise and worship courses initially in charismatic churches. And then eventually in non-charismatic churches in evangelical and even fundamental churches. These scripture choruses that they stayed in were set to pop style music. You might wonder, what spiritual choruses? Well, these include Majesty, We Will Glorify, Great is the Lord, and As a Deer, which Margaret Brady, a musicologist, also identifies these songs as either pop songs or pop choruses. I understand these were written in the late 70s, early 80s. And maybe they're not as blatant as the pop songs are today, but these musicologists who are promoting this music are stating, probably, there's pop elements. In fact, we will label these choruses as pop songs. Donald Husted, again, writes in his book, Ubaldi 2, since 1960, contemporary Christian music has trailed along in the wake of all the emerging secular pop forms. Now, this is all, he writes, pop, rock, alternative, heavy metal, reggae, and rap, none of which was well-suited to express the gospel. Because when they first started this music, it was with the intent of sharing the gospel, bringing people in with the music that they liked. He writes this, I contend that church music cannot tolerate that degree of slavish attachment to secular pop styles. Do you understand that the music, I'm talking about musical sound, not the words. You can have good words, but the sound that these musicologists, both unbelievers and believers, were saying, it is rock and roll music. It's a style that goes with the evil present world system, which we're not supposed to love, which we're supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil. Mark Porter, in his book, Contemporary Worship Music in Everyday Musical Lives, comments this. Interesting comment. Listen to this. The current musical style of the church, now he's promoting contemporary worship music, the current musical style of the church at large is happily within the norms of the contemporary worship music genre, featuring a soft rock style using acoustic guitar, keyboard, bass, drums, and vocalists. And what he describes would be our modern day praise and worship team. He's a musicologist who not only is trying to be objective in his writing, but also promoting at the same time contemporary worship music, stating that this is what's normal today in churches, using a soft rock style. It was probably over 20 years ago that I was sitting at that time, my music pastor's house, Pastor Tim Fisher, at Faith Baptist of Taylor's. That was my home church for a number of years. Several of us, young musicians at the church at that time, gathered at his house a few times a year just for fireside chats on music. And I remember one of our assignments was to write our music philosophy. So I was probably about 18, 19 this time. I wrote a statement, about a page or so, I gave it to him. The next time we met, he gave it back to me. Do you know what I saw on that paper? It was all red. I was like, oh no, what did I do wrong? And as I read what he wrote, he said, Eric, if I understand you correctly, according to your philosophy statements, you will be throwing out our hymnals because you're stating that you would only use music written by fundamental independent Baptists. I had no idea of the history of hymnology. And he lovingly tried to explain that to me. And he told me, Eric, I would recommend that you do a deeper study through scripture of what you believe so that you, not only are you biblical, but you're biblically balanced. I really appreciate that. And let me tell you, after I read that, I did a deeper study of scripture. Not relying, really up to that point, I was relying, as Brother Scott preached last night, just on being conservative because I'm traditional. That's what I grew up with. But that started my journey, and I'm still learning and growing, of what does the Bible say? I need to be intentional, and we need to be intentional, and making choices based on our own study of Scripture, not someone else's, or not just merely going with the current culture. But what do you believe based on the Word of God? This issue is essential, since God desires that we please Him in every area of life, including musical choice. Again, God commands us to prove, examine all things continually with the intent of finding out what He deems good and acceptable. As a result, we should make musical decisions that glorify God. Like Augustine, this should also be our heartfelt prayer to the Lord regarding musical choice. The pleasure of the ear had a more tenacious hold on me. Thus, I fluctuate between the danger pleasure and the experience of the beneficent effort that the custom of singing in church is to be approved, so that through the delights of the ear, the weaker mind may rise up towards the devotion of worship.